realize the timing of everything, and I don't want to get your hopes up. That was not Jesus, and neither am I. We were going to be looking at one of Jesus' messages today. I did have one child in our congregation once refer to me as Jesus, but he was very young and newer to our congregation at the time, and we quickly reassured him through my words and my actions that I am not not Jesus. So we will, however, be studying one of Jesus' messages this morning. So before we look into his text this morning, I want to ask you this question. What is worth everything that you have? What would you give everything you have for? Don't let that just go out of your mind like, okay, this is a typical introductory question, and I'll get to the real stuff. Sit in that. Think about that. What would you give all for? I've been here for a little over 8 years, and I've probably referenced one parable more than any others. It's one of the shortest parables in all of Scripture. And I hesitated to bring it up again because I don't like repeating myself. But it's God's word, and it's a really good parable. So what is worth everything that you have? For the man in that parable, the immense treasure in a field was worth everything he had, right? The parable is this man came to discover somehow that there was this massive treasure buried in a field. So what did he do? He was willing to give everything he had, sell everything he had so that he could purchase the field. And the parable isn't about the ethics of whether he should have told the original owner or not. The parable is about when you realize the worth of something, you are willing to give anything for it. For Paul, he was willing to give everything just to know Jesus, right? Remember that passage when he talks about all of his credentials, everything he was. He was a great teacher. He was a great Pharisee. He was up and coming. He was going to be one of the most preeminent teachers of Israel. Yet when he met Jesus, he said, "Now all of that is worth trash compared to knowing him and having his righteousness instead of my own." So what is it for you? What is worth giving everything for? What is your greatest treasure? Jesus wants us to understand that the greatest treasure, whether it's yours right now or not, the greatest treasure is him and his kingdom. And that is true whether you recognize its worth or not, right? That man could have said, "I don't believe that that treasure in the field is worth that much," but the bottom line is it still was, regardless of what he believed, right? And our world is looking for all kinds of treasures in all kinds of places, and they are coming up empty. And Jesus is saying, "I am the treasure in the field. My kingdom is the treasure in the field." He wants us to know this because it's true. Whether you believe it or not, whether you trust it or not, the greatest treasure imaginable is living in the presence of God and his Son forever. Living in his kingdom, not in some weird kind of place in the sky, but in a real place, a new heaven where Jesus will rule as our good king, where he will wipe away every tear. There will no longer be any pain or dying anymore, because the former things will pass away. Today we get to listen into a message of Jesus. He wants his followers to understand what they have in him, regardless of how this world goes, because they will be poor. They will be hungry. They will mourn. They will be rejected, neglected, and maligned. But theirs is the kingdom of God. But yours, believer, is the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we look into your word this morning that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you would cause believers to wake out of their slumber and out of their distraction, to treasure you more than anything else, because you are the only thing worth treasuring. You've given us a lot of good gifts, Lord. We are blessed in a lot of ways, but sometimes those gifts get in the way of us seeing your goodness. Sometimes we love the gifts way more than the giver. I pray that you would do a work in our heart this morning for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to work our way quickly through verses 12 to 19. Before we get into Jesus' message, this is more in a way of background and setting. I know you don't trust me yet that we're going to work quickly through them, so I have to try to gain your trust this morning. It says in verse 12 to 13, in these days, speaking of sometime after he healed the healing that we talked about last week, the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, that he says, stretch forth your hand, and he is healed immediately. And the Pharisees are upset at him for healing on the Sabbath. So in the same time period, he went out to the mountain to pray. That's the setting. He's on the mountain and he's praying. Why is he praying? Well, he liked talking to his father. Why is he praying all night? There's a reason. All night he continues to pray to God. And when day came, he called his disciples. He's not talking about the 12. He's talking about all of his followers in the generic sense of the word. Disciple simply means I follow Jesus. I am his. So he calls all his disciples together. They're somewhere on the mountain. And out of them, he picks 12. 12 who he will call apostles, those who are sent. They are specially chosen, and they will be specially sent by Jesus to his mission field. It doesn't mean he doesn't love the other disciples. It just means he has a very specific task for these 12. That might be why he's praying all night, right? Because he is about to choose the next day who his 12 will be. And these are the ones whom he chose. You'll recognize many of their names if you are to compare this list with other lists of apostles in the New Testament and some of the other gospels. You might find that some of the names are different. And that's not really concerning, seeing that a lot of them had more than one name, like even Simon who he named Peter. Sometimes he's called Peter, sometimes he's called Simon. So we're not going to spend an hour this morning reconciling the lists. That's just the easy, simple understanding of the differences between the lists. Different guys were called by different names by different people. So Simon, who he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who is one of the more infamous disciples, who became a traitor. So these are the ones that Jesus chose, and we could talk for a while about who they were, how unworthy they were of his calling, especially Judas. But that's kind of the point, right? None of us are worthy to be called, but God in his love calls. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, and he is about to deliver a message to them. A message that we read a synopsis of in Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Some people look at this text and call this the Sermon on the Plain because he came down and stood at a level place. But these are not two different messages. The setting is that Luke describes is the same setting that Matthew describes, but with different words. Matthew talks about him going up on a mountain and preaching this message. Luke speaks about him coming down from the mountain, but he doesn't speak of coming down completely from the mountain, but he comes down till he hits a level place, which would make sense, right? I don't think Matthew is trying to make the point that he taught the crowds on a steep cliffside, right? That wouldn't work. He had to find a place where the crowds could gather. So this is the same message, but if you compare these two messages, they're different, right? They have marked similarities, but there's also differences, because if you take two people, both inspired by God, who are going to record, let's take the inspiration out of it for a second. Two of you, after we preach this morning, in two different rooms, will be forced to summarize the message. Will it say the same thing? In parts, right? But not everywhere. Does it mean that somebody's lying or that somebody's inaccurate? Neither, right? Both of them, even though Matthew is longer, neither of them are a full transcript. I guarantee you that Jesus preached much longer than what even Matthew has, and Luke's recording of it is even more concise. So there were things that neither of them are claiming that they have the entire message, but they start to reveal to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what Jesus said. So the Beatitudes, which we'll be looking at in this passage, are different than the ones in Matthew a little bit. But Jesus said all of it. But Luke and Matthew record it differently. So he comes down to a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon. So we have three groups here outside of Jesus. He comes down with them. Who were them? The apostles, right? The 12. And stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, the broader crowd that is committed to following him. And a great multitude then of other people from all over the place, right? Judea, Jerusalem, and they come all the way from Tyre and Sidon, some of them. So there's people from all over the place. It's quite a large crowd. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those with troubled spirits were cured. And the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. I don't know exactly what that means. I know that in one spot in the Gospels, it talks about a woman who came up to him and was healed simply by touching him in faith. It wasn't that there was magic to touching his body, but there was a healing when it came to believing in Jesus, and that was demonstrated by her touching him. Luke doesn't elaborate here, but we know that miraculous things are happening. Jesus is healing, but Jesus is teaching. And he lifts up his eyes on his disciples and speaks. So he's in the middle of doing all the healing and the casting out of demons, all of those things in the crowd. People are in wonder, and then he lifts up his eyes, and just the idea of he kind of picks up his head and looks out among the crowd. This means he's not talking to those who are not his disciples. I would say he's not talking directly to them. He's talking directly to his followers. But it does not mean that he is ignorant of those who do not yet know him who are in the crowd. There is a sense in which he is speaking to them all, but he is speaking specifically to those disciples. And he said, "Blessed are you." But how would you finish that? What do you think of when you think of blessing? When you walk down the streets of Meadville and you see someone who is obviously poor, is this your first thought? Man, you are blessed. No, it's not. And that's not the way of thinking that I'm trying to challenge right now. But what I want you to think is how backwards this is. When do you say that you've been blessed? God allowed us to get in a new house in the last few months. Many of you know that. And it's a very nice house. And when people say, "Hey, that's a nice house," I say, "Yeah, God's been good. We're blessed." And we are, but really, is that what it means to be blessed of God? That we have a nice house, a nice car, that I have a good job, that I have a nice bank account? Is that what it means to be blessed, that people like me, people approve of me? Is that what it means to be blessed? Jesus turns things on their head and says, no, do you know who is blessed? The poor. He is speaking in general terms because, as you can probably already see in these verses, verse 20 to 26, it's broken up into two sections, 20 to 23, which speaks about one kind of person. In general terms, it speaks about one kind of person. And then as you get to 24 to 26, it speaks about a different kind of person. And it is not like, it's not meant to be this, well, which one am I? Which one do I fit in? Because a lot of times, especially for those of us who are believers, we kind of span the two. Because we are still in this world, and we are trying to walk with Christ. But what Jesus is trying to challenge them to think is, which one are you more like? Because it reveals what you value, what you love, what you treasure. When he speaks to the poor is just a simple word that's used in the Greek Bible for poor.
It means somebody who doesn't have much. But in the background of the Old Testament, in the background of the first century at that time, when you thought of poor, you didn't just think of a financial state. You thought of something deeper, something that we would call being needy. The poor were those who had no choice but to depend on others or depend on God. How many of you like being in that situation where you have to depend on other people? How many of you like that? Raise your hand. None of you do, right? I don't either. We like to have what we need, right? We like to be assured that we won't have to worry about somebody else coming through for us, even if that is God. How many of you ever heard the story of George Mueller? I can't say that I've read a whole lot about him, but I have seen the VeggieTales episode about him. It was touching. I'm not sure what he really looks like. In my mind, he looks like a vegetable. But in all seriousness, there are many stories of George Mueller, how he was serving at the orphanage that he started and had no money, had no food. And instead of going out and starting a PR campaign to raise funds and get this orphanage booming, he simply prayed. And God provided miraculously over and over and over again. And we love those stories as believers, right? But how many of us want to be George Mueller? We want to see God do great things like that, right? But we don't really want to be dependent like that. I want the blessing of God that allows me to not have to rely on Him. I want enough money in my bank account. I want the cars to run. I want to know how bills are going to get paid. I want people to like and affirm me. I want this life to be good. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Talking about the poor, he does not just mean that everybody, the way that you get blessed by God is just liquidate everything you have and throw it away. Be poor and Jesus will love you. No, the first readers would have understood this. The poor were those who were dependent. The poor were those who knew their need. We want to be strong, but Jesus needs us to understand that we're weak. We want to be rich, but Jesus needs us to understand that we're poor. We want to be loved, but Jesus wants to understand that we, our greatest person that who can love us is Him. We want all of these things, and we label them as blessings, right? But perhaps what we're chasing and calling blessing is actually what could be placing us in more danger than we could ever imagine. I'm going to go through this passage a little bit differently. Usually we just go verse by verse. We're going to kind of compare verses. So there's verse 21, blessed are you who are poor. The mere opposite of that that we find in verse 24 is this, but woe to you who are rich. You see, there's blessing on the first group, and there is woe to the second group. Now, blessing is a sense of well-being, being under the divine favor of God. But woe is completely different. Woe is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament in different places, and it's used as a warning. And really, our word woe there is a transliteration of the Greek, which says woe. Because there are certain words that cross over into multiple languages, right? Because they are just an expression of, ugh. And you don't have to translate that, right? If you were in some country other than the United States that spoke a completely different language, you went, ugh,
they would know what you meant, right? They wouldn't know specifics, but they would know that's not a positive thing. There's some level of frustration. But woe is this like, woe, warning. You are in danger. You are in peril. If you are in the second group, you are not placing yourself in a place of blessing. You are actually placing yourself in a place of danger. So who belongs to this group? You who are rich. Now, you who have bigger bank accounts than others might be getting a little bit nervous, but we all belong in this group. All of us have way more than most other cultures have today, and most other cultures have had throughout human history. Woe to you who are rich. Once again, I think Jesus is talking about the spiritual undertones of this. It's not just about, hey, if you have money, you're in trouble. So you better get rid of it now. Sell everything you have and give it to a poor person, because then they'll be rich and they'll be in danger and you'll be all set. No, no. Once again, it's this idea of dependence. What am I looking at for my security? What am I aiming for? Why am I building towards having my best life now if I truly believe that my best life is with Jesus in eternity? That's really what it comes down to, right? On an everyday practical basis, do you, as a follower of Jesus, believe that one day when you see him face to face, that will be better by millennia than anything you've ever experienced or pursued in this life? Do you really believe that? If so, then why do we have so much invested in our security, our comfort, our pleasure, our acceptance here? Woe to you who are rich. If you are rich, if you are wealthy, be careful. Paul puts it this way in his letter to Timothy: those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And quickly, we typically pivot when we talk about riches as affluent Americans, right? Well, Tim, riches aren't bad, right? And then we kind of close the Bible to the rest of what it says and go pursue our riches, because riches aren't bad. And I think I can pursue this poison without being hurt by it. So I'm going to spend the rest of my life pursuing these riches, because you can do that as a Christian, Tim. Right, you can be rich as a Christian. And we all are in some ways. But we need to hear what the rest of Scripture has to say. It's not the being rich that is a problem. It is the desiring, the love of money, it says, is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, I don't love money. I just really enjoy all of the things that it provides for me, like security, like pleasure, comfort, happiness, friends. You know, all those things that God is supposed to be to us. Our idols are not idols of stone and wood. We're not idiots. Our idols are imaginary numbers on our smartphone that seem to represent, at least for now, some kind of wealth somewhere. And I can go exchange those imaginary numbers for things I want. I'm not an idiot. I wouldn't bow down to a rock. But we worship riches. We don't bow down to them, but we pursue them. We pursue just a little bit more, just a little bit more. I'm not preaching to you as somebody who has this mastered. I want just a little bit more. I don't need to be a bazillionaire. Just need a little bit more than I have now.
then I'll be happy. Just need one more thing from Amazon, and then I'll be happy. Just need one more toy, one more gun, one more win by my favorite team. Just one win. And I'll be happy. Just one more. Just one more. The desire to be rich draws us away. So, blessed are you poor. If they're not blessed because they are poor, why are they blessed? There will be many people who lived in poverty and will spend eternity under the curse of God in hell. There will be many people who lived in affluence who will spend eternity apart from God in hell. Absolutely true. It's not a blessing just because you're rich or you're poor. The blessing and the woe come in your dependence on. And the reason the poor can be blessed is because they have something more valuable than riches can ever buy. Money can buy you a lot of things, right? There is the rich fool that Jesus talks about in the parable that he was making so much money farming. Which is bizarre to us because farming doesn't equal money in our culture anymore. But now, back then, farming was big business and he was doing really well. His barns were so full, he didn't know what to do with all of his stuff. So he said, instead of deploying what I have to love God and love others, spend my money to build bigger barns just so I can have more for me, more security, more wealth. And God said, you fool, tonight your life will be required of you. What good are those barns going to do then? But the poor, the dependent, those who recognize their need of Jesus, those who are more and more living like the only security and peace they can ever truly find is in him and in his kingdom, they get the kingdom of God. They get eternity in a new heavens and new earth with Jesus as their king, living in the glory and splendor of God. Why could Paul, why could some of these other apostles in the New Testament suffer great things for Jesus? Because they knew this world was not everything, right? To depart and to be with Jesus is way better. So if you're going to kill me, whatever. I'm not looking forward to it. It'll hurt. But I'll be with him. I will see him face to face. We sang it this morning, is there a greater vision of grace than that? Being with the one who made us, being with the one who redeemed us, who loved us so much that he gave his life for us, who stepped aside from eternal in value and length, all of that, never-ending wealth, and lived like a wandering nomad teaching on the hills of Israel. Rescue his people. We get to spend eternity there as believers. Blessed are the poor. Why? We have something that is way more valuable than anything we've ever tasted or imagined here. We have something that is way more secure, way more sure than anything here. I don't care how big your bank account is, it is way more sure, way more secure than that. We don't trust it because we haven't seen it with our eyes yet. I can see money with my eyes. I can see stuff with my eyes. Very similar to why Israel built themselves two golden calves to worship, right? I can see it. I can see God right here. I can't see God. I have to trust. I have to believe. So I'll build myself a God. In our modern sensitivities, we think we wouldn't do that. Yes, we are too smart to bow down to wood. But we are constantly looking to material things to take the spot that only God can fill. We're constantly looking to the creation, things that God made to substitute for him.
And the insanity is we know that we have not found anybody else who has found it outside of God. You find the blips of happiness and the pits of despair. You find shots of adrenaline and then bottoms out because you do not find anything that fills. Doesn't matter how much money you have in your account, you don't feel safe. You don't feel secure. Your heart is not at rest. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So why should the rich be warned? Because those who depend on their riches, you've already got it. In other words, you've already got everything you're going to get. You know, that consolation, that encouragement, that affirmation, that rest of heart to know that everything's going to be okay. You've got your God that's going to provide that for you. And the level of comfort, level of security you feel now in that stuff you got, that's as good as it's ever going to get. You worship that God and he's already given you everything that you could possibly give you. You spent it. Woe to you, because you valued what this world could give you more than you valued what you have and could have in the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now. These pictures, there is a literalness to them because of the state of that first century, right? The people that they were speaking, Jesus was speaking to, it was much more concrete. There were issues of hunger. Now, he's not talking about blessed are you who are starving, although that would fit. This is not a matter of, okay, we all need to be starving so that Jesus loves us. That's not it. But this hunger also represents a spiritual hunger or a need to be satisfied, a chasing after. Blessed are you who know, in a sense, that you haven't truly found it all yet. You found him, but your faith is not sight yet. Those who are looking for it here, yes, you think you're satisfied, but you're really not. You know that. But those who are hungering for something that's deeper than that, yes, you will have desires that are unmet as a believer. You will have profound disappointments in this life if you follow Jesus. You will have times where you cry out like, Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? You will have times where it feels like the heavens are silent. You have times of darkness in your heart and in your soul. The message of true Christianity has never been, follow Jesus and your life will be easy. It's follow Jesus out of this broken world that it's not easy for anyone, to a new creation where the redeemed will live with him always. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. You will be satisfied. You have the kingdom, but you're getting the kingdom in its fullness. You will be satisfied. Jim Elliot, how many of you have heard the story of Jim Elliot? Most of us have. Missionary, along with his buddies, who were not just willing, but actually ended up giving their lives to reach these South American Indians for Christ. And they did. But they never saw it because they were killed. And in the weeks, months, years afterwards, because of their death, many of those natives came to know Jesus. But it was he who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, right? Our satisfaction as believers is full when we see him. Well, that's real convenient for your little religion, isn't it, Tim? It's like a shell game, right? Or like, yeah, follow Jesus and life will get better, but then life isn't better, so you just say, well, wait a little bit. Well, how do I know? Well, you'll know when you get there. Seriously, I'm just supposed to take, okay, you can do the other option, which is disregard what Jesus says and continue to chase after things of this earth that die. You know they die because everything you have breaks. You can continue to chase after relationships that will not fill you. You've done that, right?
and they don't fill you, you'll continue to chase after a little bit more, and maybe around the next corner, I could be as rich and as satisfied and as loved by people as those in Hollywood. Isn't that just a picture of satisfaction, peace, and joy? No. No. You live your life pursuing riches, pursuing having enough, pursuing pleasure, pursuing the acceptance of others. And you are serving a God who does not exist. And you are serving a God that can never fill you, but always plays the shell game with you. Always slips. Oh, you think you got it? Nope, not now. If I just get a little bit more, oh, not now. He's played that on you before. He's played that on you your entire life, and we keep falling for it. Just a little more, and then I'll find peace. Oh, it eluded me again. Maybe next time. It tricks us every day, every week, every year. It keeps tricking us and tricking us. Are you going to keep following that, or are you going to promise Jesus who says, you know, you have a natural longing in your heart to truly know me and be filled by me. Why don't you follow what I say and follow that longing to know me? And I have a world prepared for you where all of the problems of this world are gone because selfishness and sin are wiped away. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Seeking after fullness in this life, where it can never truly be found, you will be hungry. Eternally, separated from God, yes. But even in this life, you think Bill Gates is full? In a matter of speaking, he has way more than enough. But he's never satisfied. Not because he's particularly evil. Because he's human. And fake stuff, like money and fleeting pleasures, will never fill the void of having a relationship with our Father through Jesus Christ. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Back in verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. He's talking to his disciples, remember? Many of whom are not the rich, are not the powerful, are the poor, are the ones who are hungry. Not that they're starving, but they're the ones who don't really know what tomorrow's meal is coming from yet. And they may have to miss meals, several meals during the week, because they just don't have enough. And they're very dependent on what comes next from the hand of God. Blessed are you when you weep now. Those of you who have trials in this life, and he's speaking to those there who in front of him he knows, out of the 12 and many out of the other followers there will weep. They will weep when they see him hanging from the cross. They will weep when their loved ones are dragged off to prison. They will weep under the sword of Rome. But that weeping will not last. They're giving what they cannot keep to gain what they cannot lose. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So no more jokes. None of us laugh anymore. Stop it. Some of you just condemned yourself. You giggled. No, that's not the point, right? Point is, you're pursuing what brings you pleasure now. That's your first and foremost, because your treasure is here and now. Yeah, so go ahead, pursue it. Laugh now. But mourning and weeping is what waits for you. Finally, blessed are you when people hate you. Once again, this is something you say, oh, man, I got trashed this week by people. People were brutal to me. Oh, man,
You are so blessed. It's not how we view things. We view, man, you've got a lot of friends. A lot of people like you. God must be shining his face upon you. Now, Jesus in some ways isn't speaking of absolutes here. In some ways he is. But in some ways he's not speaking of, like if you ever laugh, that shows that you only love things of this earth. So you must not really know and love Jesus or want his kingdom to come. No, that's not what he's saying. In the same way, it's not that, well, you follow Jesus, nobody's going to like you. Your mom's going to hate you. Your kids are going to hate you. Everybody's going to hate you. That's not the point. God does bless us with some nice things in this earth, but when we get captivated by them and place them up on our mantle as this is what will make me happy, then you have your reward already. But he says, when people hate you, as his disciples go out in this world and people begin to treat them like they treated Jesus, people are going to hate you. When they leave you out, when they exclude you. You ever hang around with a group of people and you start to think, they don't really care about me being here. Particularly if you're with a group of people who don't know Jesus, sometimes that can happen, right? And I think sometimes in our desire to build bridges and to share the gospel, we start to think that problem must be in me. Because I'm supposed to be liked so that I can share the gospel with them. But to a certain degree, we're not supposed to be pursuing being liked. In fact, that is often the reason why we never get around to sharing the love of Jesus with them. Well, I could tell them, but I might burn the bridge, and I need to keep that bridge open so that I can tell them, but I can't tell them because they might get offended and it will burn the bridge, and I got to keep that bridge open so that I might be... We're not willing to risk being disliked to share the truth of the gospel, and we're chasing something that we'll never really find. To be included. And if we are, if you are included, that satisfaction lasts for a little bit. And that crowd isn't, if that's your God, that crowd isn't good enough, right? You got to work your way to another crowd. Work your way up. Blessed are you when you're left out. Blessed are you when you're reviled, when they spurn your name as evil. We still think that we are doing something wrong when that happens. And surely we can do this. I mean, there's reasons some of you will not include me in your gathering because I've been a jerk to you. I apologize for that. Or you just think I smell funny and maybe I should shower more often, right? There's reasons that people exclude us that we earn because we're human and we do stupid things. There's reason that people could revile me because I'm a sinner and I do sinful things. This is talking about kind of the idea that Peter talks about in his first letter, suffering for doing good. Because that's where he goes at the end, right? Doing this suffering, being hated, being excluded, being reviled, and having your name spoken of as evil because of, on account of Jesus, the Son of Man. You know, if we just find a way to act more loving and kind to our neighbors, they will just all be drawn to Jesus. We should be loving and kind to our neighbors. God calls us to. But they're still going to hate us sometimes. And we shouldn't hate them for hating us. That's typically where I go, right? People are rejecting me, hating me, leaving me out. People are calling me evil for doing something that Scripture describes as good. What do I want to do? I want to call my senator, my local representative, maybe hire a lawyer. If I wasn't a pastor, maybe I would post on Facebook and let everybody know that they are speaking evil of me, but they are the evil ones. and fight back because we don't like it, do we? We don't like being hated. We don't like being mistreated. We don't like being excluded, reviled. We don't like being told that we are evil. But that's coming. And Jesus said, if that's happening to you because of my name, you're blessed. Why? Rejoice, leap for joy. Your reward is great in heaven. Once again, it's eternal perspective, right? Why? Because their fathers did the same things to the prophets. All of my prophets in the Old Testament, he says, all those ones that I sent to speak my love to my people and my warnings to my people, they hated, they excluded, they reviled, they said they were speaking evil. They eventually killed a lot of them. You're being just like the prophets. But woe. Woe when they all speak well of me. We don't look at it this way, do we? We look at a believer who all the unbelievers like as, man, he is really enjoying the blessing of God. He's not saying you can't, you better go home this week and make sure your neighbors hate you. No, that's not it. The question is, why do we pursue that which can destroy us? Why do we set our hearts on riches? Why do we set our hearts on satisfaction here? That would be the best, right? If I could just have a life where I'm totally satisfied here, so I don't long to see Jesus at all. But we spend most of our days pursuing that. Satisfaction here, riches here, being liked by people here. Because their fathers did the same thing to the false prophets. You know who all the people in the Old Testament liked? The ones who would tell them what they wanted to hear. The false prophets. I think in an overcorrection in recent generations, our churches have moved from being distant from the world and the world is evil and we can't let them in to moving into the world, which is good, but it's also been this overcorrection to where we need to be embraced and accepted by our world or we're doing something wrong. But Jesus says, if you're following me, there are at least times where you'll be hated, you'll be reviled, people will tell you you're evil, because that's what they do to God's prophets. That's what they did to him. But if you accomplish what you're setting out for, the people would like you and accept you. Just be careful. Because you have more in common with false prophets than you do with my prophets. The question this morning is not, are you rich? Are you poor? Are you hungry? Are you well fed? Are you crying this morning? Are you happy this morning? Do you have lots of friends? Do you have no friends? The question that I think Jesus wants to challenge us with is this. What are you pursuing? Why do we pursue those things that are nice? They're nice things to have in this world, but they're temporary. And most of the time, in the having of those things, there is great danger. Great danger to our souls to love the world and the things in the world. To not set our affections, our love on things above, not on things on the earth. If I think of why we don't long to see Jesus like we should,
Sometimes it's because we have it too good here. And we think that just a little bit more and we'll have everything we need. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to our idolatry this morning. Open our eyes to the ways that we love money, to the ways we love acceptance, the praise of men, to the ways we love pleasure, to the ways we love instant satisfaction. Pray that you would open our eyes and in your grace, point our hearts to the day when you are coming for us to enjoy your presence for all of eternity. I pray that you would fill our hearts with that hope. I pray that you would keep us from being enamored with the false, short, temporal hopes of this life. I thank you that for those of us who have put our faith in you, ours is the kingdom. Please thrill us with that. In Christ's name, amen.